Now, many of you are probably aware that today we celebrate the birth of a famous person. Today, February 9th, is Thomas Paine's birthday. I know, you woke up this morning, you're like, right. You know, Thomas Paine was one of the influencers on the founding of our country. He wrote a little pamphlet called Common Sense. And it really is a good read. And wonderful things about those pamphlets from that period is they are mercifully short. So if you aren't much of a reader, I encourage you to become a reader. You should become a reader. And reading old literature is a really good way to learn to appreciate modern literature. And so if you go back and you read some of those things, not only are they instructive, but it is a good practice to be able to get your mind around sort of where people were in their thinking. Now, the reason I'm pointing out Thomas Paine today is that Thomas Paine would have zero appreciation for this passage of Scripture and zero appreciation for this sermon. Although Thomas Paine had wonderful instincts for freedom and was remarkably instructive towards the founding of our country, and there are really good things to be found within his work, he could not stand what he called revealed religion. He hated every bit of it. He was a committed deist to the idea that there is a God out there, but as God is as far away as possible was his idea of a perfect religion. And so he really struggled with the idea of Christianity. And truthfully, he hated it. And specifically, the idea of the person of Jesus he found offensive, and especially so when encapsulated with the idea of redemption. And folks, this is a pattern. I've been at this long enough and read enough theology and read enough philosophy and dealt with the world enough. And you go out and you interact with people, and I am amazed at how much hostility there is either towards the person of Jesus, but especially Jesus when linked to the idea that Jesus is our redemption. It really is. Jesus really is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When Scripture speaks of him that way, that's not hyperbole. People really have a problem with the redemption that Jesus offers through the cross. It just simply becomes a standalone for them. They struggle over it. Well, and this passage that we look at today proclaims the concept of who Jesus is and in his redemptive work like no other thing. It is just in your face. And so here we are on Thomas Paine's birthday, celebrating him by giving him a sermon which would be absolutely anathema to him. But let's also be clear. He sits today most likely in judgment, completely aware of the Jesus that he disregarded and completely in awareness of the redemption which he spurned. And that's a terrible spot to be in. I talked to the Sunday school today about this, and I'm going to talk to you about this. Understand that if you sit here today in Christ, you are secure. Your redemption has been purchased. You are absolutely not only saved, but you're his kid. And not only are you his kid, but you're on his team. And not only are you on his team, you can't get cut. Not going to remove you from the roster. He's not going to. And so you can sit back and, in a sense, dispassionately watch the play out of history. You can watch the play out of elections and politics and nations and all that goes on in the world. And in a sense, you can divorce yourself from the emotion and the fear and the nonsense of it all because you're already in Christ. Your future is not reliant on who's president. Your faith is not purchased by a new policy. It's actually much more solid than any such thing. This world is transitional, transitory. It's temporary. And so we pick up today in verse 5. Now remember, main theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus. What is Jesus superior over? Hello? Everything. So, main theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus. What is Jesus superior over? So, what's the main theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Jesus. Right? Let's all try that together. One, two, three. Superiority of Jesus. That's what the book's all about. Actually, that's what this whole book is about. And that's what we gather every week about. It's about Jesus. And I say it again. Not one part of your life is about you. Not one part. It's about the Lord. And it's about Him winning territory in it and laying claim to it and redeeming every stinking, miserable piece of your life. Not about you. And so we pick up verse 5. For to which of the angels did the Father ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into this world, he says, "And let the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of this kingdom." Now here we get into a theological issue, right? Understand, the Bible espouses and proclaims the superiority of Jesus. The Godhead in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, ultimately is proclaiming Jesus as the center of our worship. Now remember what worship is, right? Worship is the ascribing to God those things which are true of Him. And every part of your life is that way. Even down to giving. When you give or tithe, what you're in essence saying is, "God, you are the source of all that I have, and I'm going to give some back because I'm going to trust you." That's what that's about. Every part of your life's that way. That's what worship and song is about. We are proclaiming truths of Him. And I do like when we say things about God in worship that are true, that you yell them out. And I love that some of you, when we talk about the character or quality of our worship to God in song, you tend to pause and go, "Do I really love God that way?" I think that's neat. Now, understand, I think you should sing those songs as well. When we sing, "God, we love you," you should sing that. But I'm glad that you doubt it a little bit more than you doubt God is great. Right? That's good stuff. But we have this issue that happens here because there's a juxtaposition of two ideas that most people struggle with. How is this true? And it's the issue of Jesus as the begotten. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is begotten? Because what that sounds like is God gave birth to Jesus. Or, as we look at Scripture, we say Jesus was made in the womb of Mary and then was given birth. So, how is Jesus God? Now, I know you guys talk about your faith out there, right? Don't you occasionally, when you talk to people about your faith, people struggle with the idea of Trinity? Raise your hand if you've had people struggle with the idea of the Trinity when you talk to them. Yeah, good. That's a good number. Because they said, "Well, how is Jesus God? Because Jesus is God's Son. How is the Son of God equal to God? How is God God and has a Son? How does that work?" Well, this is one of those things where we need to understand there's a difference between character and efficiency. Okay? Is the character of the Trinity made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is that its character? And what I mean by that is, if there weren't any people, and God was never going to invent people, but God had deigned to just live in the universe that He made by Himself, would there be a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit? Now, this is a question for theologians. And you guys are all theologians, whether you're 12 years old or 120. Is the nature of the Trinity, or the character of the Trinity, that of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or is the nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit an efficient relationship? That is, efficiency means for purpose. For a purpose. Does God in Himself view Himself as a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit? Or does God present Himself as Father and Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for our benefit? I tend to think that it's the latter. If God had never invented people, there would actually be no need for such words as Father, Son, at all. The reason that we have these words Father and Son is because we are people who beget people. That is, we have babies. And there is need for some description. And so what we find is that most likely in Scripture, what we have is a description of the Trinity as an efficient relationship. It has a purpose. That God presents Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for purpose. That God presents a begotten Son for a purpose. And then we have to ask the question, well, for what purpose? Well, it's so we can understand or identify aspect of that relationship that is helpful to understanding theology. Well, what would be helpful to it? What would be helpful to it? Well, this is where some people will go to a Greek word and they will explain it through a Greek word. I don't find that particularly helpful. I don't find it particularly helpful because you don't know Greek. So if I give you a Greek word, really all I'm doing is trying to explain a concept that you may not have any way of really understanding. But here goes. Okay? So the Greek word here is a word for begotten, which just simply means of a unique quality or one of a kind. Now, I don't know that that's particularly helpful to you, nor do I think it's necessary for you to get what God's driving at. Here's the way I see it. The purpose of Jesus being presented as the Son is not in defiance of His Godhead, but rather an explanation of it. And you may say, how can that be? How can it be that when you say Son, it's not somehow a diminishment of Jesus as God? Well, let me ask you. How many of you here are children? A couple of you. Okay? All right, let me ask you a completely different question. How many of you have a father and a mother? Oh, yeah, a different set of hands this time. Okay, here we go. Do you view yourself, or is it proper to view yourself as less than your parents? Now, if your mom or dad happens to be sitting in the room, this may pose a thorny question for you. Right? Now, actually, what you're doing when you describe yourself as a son or a daughter, you're actually identifying to whom you're connected, not in order of priority or value. And actually, I imagine quite a few of you would sit there and say, my dad wishes he was half the man I am. Right? But that's the point, right? So what we find is this, and it's really amazing. I don't think we need the Greek word, because actually what we have is the English text. And the English text does a really neat thing. I want to go back and look at this. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn, remember, he referred to him earlier as begotten. Now he refers to him as the firstborn. And you go, wait, that makes it worse, Doran. Not only is Jesus begotten, that is, he's, you know, from the Father, but now also he's firstborn. Well, firstborn ultimately just means order of priority, but we have these two words together. But here's what's interesting. Immediately after he says those two words, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And what we see there is that God uses the word begotten and the word firstborn right next to a clear proclamation that Jesus is God. That's on purpose. Well, how do we know that's on purpose? Well, actually, Paul does the same thing over in the book of Colossians. One of the reasons that I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Thematically, we see Pauline doctrine all over the book of Hebrews. People go, well, there's style differences. Well, depending on to whom you write very different letters. Right? I write very, well, I should say emails. Nobody writes letters anymore. I write very different emails to my wife than I do David. And I should. I want to be clear. I should write very different emails to those two people. And so, what we have in the book of Hebrews is a very different set of explanations of similar content to a different group of people. And it's a group of people that are desperately in need of understanding the superiority of Jesus. And that's because they are Old Testament thinking Jewish people who are linked to that Old Testament Judaism, and they are struggling to embrace New Testament Christianity. And so Paul is writing to these people in the same way he did in the book of Colossians, and he's saying, look, Jesus is superior. It's the superiority of Christ. And in Colossians he says, he is the firstborn of creation. And immediately he says, and he's the creator of it all because he's God. And Paul juxtaposes two ideas. That juxtapose just means you put things side by side. And I know you're sitting there, why don't you just say put them side by side? Well, because we need to learn words, right? Juxtapose is good. Right? Franklin, juxtapose yourself next to your sister, please. That's good language. You should teach your kids that way. And so, he juxtaposes two ideas. And those two ideas of Jesus as begotten and firstborn are right next to the idea of Jesus as God. Well, that's because the Trinity and the explanation of the Trinity is as an efficient relationship. God's explaining things. And I've talked to you about this a little bit before, but understand what is meant by begotten and what is meant by firstborn is ultimately this, that Jesus is under submission to the Father to obey the Father's orders as a way of providing an example to us of how we're supposed to live. The second is the reiteration and the focus of the Trinity upon the person of Christ. The Father and the Holy Spirit are focused on Jesus getting all the glory and all the praise. Why? Well, because he's the Savior of lost souls. That all of this that's happening is about Jesus saving souls unto himself. And that's because Jesus is superior, not superior in quality, but superior in focus. And that's why the idea of firstborn, the idea of begotten, is that in the order of priority, Jesus is what it's all about. That's because not only am I telling you that not one part of your life is about you, it's about Jesus, but guess what? The Father and the Holy Spirit are screaming it from the pages of Scripture. Your life is all about Jesus. This whole thing is about Him. And that's because Jesus is superior over every single thing. Folks, that's why begotten is used. And you're going to come across Mormons, and come across Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're going to look at those words begotten and they'll say, no, Jesus is less than God. He's just a man. Or Mormonism teaches that he's the offspring of God, the Father. And that actually Jesus and the devil are spiritual brothers is the official teaching there. You know, one son good, one son bad. You know, that's not what Scripture means. And you know it's not what Scripture means because all the times that it talks about Jesus as firstborn or begotten, it immediately jams his Godhead right beside it. And what you realize there is it's not about Jesus as less than, but rather in the order of priority, Jesus is the heir, the focus. That's because His work is superior. He's the one who is charged with saving your soul. And He did it. And that's why He says, He never talks to the angels the way that He talks to Jesus. Now, why would that be important? Who talks to angels anyway? Well, you'd be surprised. In the ancient Near East, people were always pursuing lesser deities. And we actually find this the case in animistic cultures today. See, all animistic cultures believe that there's a creator God. They believe He's a high God. And also they believe that that God who is a creator God is so far outside of our lives and so far above our notice that He just lives way up there. And the thing that we have to do is find lesser gods or spirits, or literally in some cultures, angels or demons, who become representative or of proximate value. And so I may pursue an angelic power so that that angel can help me out. Well, folks, people think this way. They really do. You look at animistic cultures and you say, how can those little pagans think that way? How can those savages go in that direction? Who thinks that way? Well, a lot of people do. A lot of people do. A person in this congregation, he asked me a question. He said, hey, I got this thing. I went into a Catholic church and I noticed that there are statues around. There are statues of Mary and other things and other people. And people were bowing and praying to those. Now, that struck me as against Scripture, because Scripture seems to say you're not allowed to worship other things other than God. And I said, yeah. And he said, aren't they worshiping God? Worshiping other things other than God? I said, yeah, they are. That's what that is. That's why there was a Reformation. That's why when Paul says, if any person or even an angel gives you any other gospel than the one we are giving, let them be accursed. You have to understand, folks, that's exactly what false religions are based on. It's actually what Islam is based on, the revelation of an angel who appeared and gave revelation of who the real God is, Allah. And Hebrews says, no. Jesus is not some lesser being, and God never speaks to Him as a lesser being. He never talks to the angels the way He talks to Jesus. When He talks to Jesus, He says, your throne, O God, is forever. Now, folks, that should blow your mind. Because the man who went to the cross, the man who laid His life down, the man who bled out and died on your behalf, the man who raised 3 days later from the dead, that man was God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all that there is. The God who saved your soul was actually also the God who paid the price for it. The God that you worship today is the God who physically bled for you. And that's because nobody else could do it. Has that ever really sunk in? Have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you realized that God was the one who paid your cost? He didn't send somebody else. He didn't send an emissary. He didn't dress up an angel in man clothing. He didn't send a lackey. He took on the personal responsibility to save you. And you think, how was I worth it? Well, the answer is, you weren't. Not one of us in this room was worth the cost. Not one of you in this room was worth somehow, I have got to get that Dorian Ray into my kingdom. Everything hinges on Him. He's the wing nut holding the universe together. That never happened. I am a meaningless, worthless worm. And the only reason I find myself saved today isn't because I'm intrinsically valuable. It's because He decided to value me. And does Jesus just throw his blood away by any old piece of garbage? No. Not one finger was lifted to save the soul of any angelic being when they sinned and fell into sin and the recompense of that judgment. God never spared a moment consideration for their redemption. He judged them. But you? For you, He moved heaven and earth. For you, He did not consider His glory a thing to be continued to be grasped, but He gave that up, and taking on the form of a servant, He stepped into mortality and transitory time to go to a cross to buy you. That's what He did for you. The most superior being that exists, the being that the Father is laser-like focused on and the Holy Spirit is absolutely supportive of, that being took on your redemption as a personal project. That's amazing. Thomas Paine would be sickened by this information. The idea of a personal God. The idea of a Redeemer of divine nature in a body that bleeds, in a body that needs sleep, in a body that gets hungry. He would have found it repulsive. But understand, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You, Son, You, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions. Understand that endemically, intrinsically, the nature of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity is God to God. Understand that. And I know it's hard to understand. In fact, it is paradoxical. It is very difficult to even approach, let alone comprehend. So here you have three beings who are one person. Three in one. Unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And among each other, they are simply God to God to God, the same being. But for our sake, they have explained themselves as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason the Son is known as the Son is for you. Understand that. The whole reason why the Trinity is presented the way it is in Scripture is so that you can gain a benefit. The Son takes orders from the Father. And the orders from the Father is to accomplish a redemption plan. The redemption plan is one which will result in an inheritance of souls and a purchase of lives and the redemption of mankind. And that means you, baby. You. And the whole reason that it's constructed the way it is and presented the way it is for you. You. And what a hassle. What a hassle on your behalf. God has to go through a complex rigmarole just so that you can get it. But also that you can receive the benefit of it. But let's also not forget who this God is. Who this God and man is. The short little Jewish guy. Well, how do you know he's short? Because they were all short back then. Jewish people were never tall people, but they were always short people. And now they may be a little bit taller on average because of dietary changes, but they still don't have a reputation for playing for the NBA. Right? The short little Jewish guy of no great estate. And nothing about him, says Isaiah, would cause us to be attracted to him. He looked like everybody else. Just another Jew on the street. Just another itinerant preacher. just another guy saying that he knows God. But understand, says Hebrews, understand who this guy is. Understand who this God is. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. That guy in the body that looks like everybody else is the creator of heaven and earth. It's right from Colossians. In Colossians, where he says, firstborn of creation. That God is the creator God. He's the one who built it all with his own being. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And these things will perish, but you will remain. He is eternal. That's why Jesus said in the presence of the Pharisees, before your father Abraham, I am. Jesus claimed his deity over and over and over again, and much to the consternation of the religious community at the time. And not only that, these things will perish, but you will remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Understand, folks, angels in God's economy are not that big a deal. I think back to that time in the garden. That time in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And so God placed an angel outside the gate with a flaming sword to turn this way or that to keep human beings from sneaking back in. And it seems to imply in the passage that that angel remained there until the flood. And the flood, we presume, that the garden was destroyed and there was no longer a need. And I've oftentimes thought, hey, if there was no flood, the Garden of Eden would still be there and there would still be an angel standing outside the gate and people would go and look at it. It'd be like one of those ridiculous things, like the Mount Rushmore, where you go and you drive thousands of miles and you get out and you go, yep, there it is. Somebody told me who had been to Mount Rushmore. I said, well, what'd you think of Mount Rushmore? They said it was pretty good. And I said, well, what about it? He said, well, you know, it turns out it looks just like the pictures. Lo and behold. And it would be that way. If there had never been a flood, there would be some enterprising, probably an American, and they'd have a nice little tourist thing set up, and they'd have those ridiculous big magnifying binocular things. You put a quarter in, and you'd look through it, and you go, yep, there's the angel. Looks just like it does in the pictures. But there would also be a little shrine over to the side, and people would go and they would worship the angel, and they'd think that angel was the greatest thing. And God's Word says over and over again, you guys are impressed with angels and you shouldn't be. All those guys are messengers who do God's business and God's dealings. But if an angel walked in this room, majestic, glowing, with enormous wings, you'd be impressed. You shouldn't be. No offense to any angels listening today. You got to understand, God's not focused on that. That's not what He's about. He's not about wowing you. I mean, think about it. The night that Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field while shepherds watched their flocks by night, presumably all seated on the ground. An angel of the Lord appeared, and glory shone around. Right? And they were afraid. They were in awe. They were amazed. And they, you know, understandably so. Understandably so. But then, the thing that the angel sent them to, the thing that it was all about, the thing that was supposed to knock their socks off and make them realize the world was different now was a little baby lying in a stone manger, just like 1,000 other little Jewish babies in a backwater town in a nowhere house. And that's what this is all about. And we're so backwards in our understanding. We're so impressed by the wrong things. We're so about the wrong stuff. We just are. And God says with absolute profundity and with absolute clarity, it's not about angels. It's not about what this world calls valuable. It's not about flash, pizzazz, and power. Most specifically, it's not about what looks like power. What it's about is a God who doesn't look like God, doing a thing that doesn't look like redemption for a group of people who don't look like much. And that's you. And Jesus is the thing that changes everything. He's the person that upturns the way the world works. He's the thing that changes the paradigm and shifts everything radically from where we think it should be. And that's because He's superior. Superior over what? Everything. Let's go to prayer. Father, we ask that You would drill this into our thinking. Help us to value every day what we have. There's a propensity with us that which is common becomes meaningless. That which is our normal becomes a part of the background, and we are in danger every day of missing the supreme value of what You've done. A Jesus who's in flesh and blood, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, but more specifically, a Savior who saved me, a Savior who redeemed me, and all who believe and trust in Him. Help us to not trust in any other thing or to seek any other thing above Him. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.